All right, where we left off last Sunday night is the construction of the temple, not the tabernacle, but the temple. And everything is exaggerated and, I believe, complicated. And I know I've been sharing that in this certainly sincere gesture that started in the heart of David to build a house for the Lord, that construction project was taken on by his boy Solomon once he began to reign as king. A lot of it's pure. A lot of it is really just a desire to have a place to meet, a solid place to meet. But the truth is, from that point on, things got really complicated and really legalistic. And I believe, ultimately, it proved to be just cluttering the whole mess. Just to, you know, substantiate that, guys, that it's not just some whim. It's interesting, when you study the New Testament, every single time that the tabernacle is mentioned, it is the tabernacle that the Word of God speaks of in the New Testament as a type of Christ or heaven. The temple's never mentioned once in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Never used as a type or an illustration. It's never pointed to as an ideal. It's just not mentioned. But the temple seems to be, in the Old Testament, ultimately a work of man. You know, desiring something bigger and something better. And with that, much more complicated worship system, much more complicated ceremony. And I am convinced that the simpler we keep church and worship of God, and by simple, I'm not talking about the profoundness of an awesome God, but I'm talking about our routine, our ceremony, our traditions. As much as we keep it about Him and not about us, the thing stays pure. It really does. No motivation for corrupt. There's no, you know, loot. There's no power or, you know what I mean? Wouldn't I like to be the pastor of that church? The gun shop. You know what I mean? There's just no drive. No, really, there's no drive carnally to draw people. Amen. When it's only the Word of God that's drawing people, how can that be a bad thing? Do you know what I mean? I'm not speaking bad about anybody. I'm just saying, simpler it can be kept, better it is. Keep it simple, stupid. That's why the Lord chose me. Chapter 7. Not just me. Want a just quick review, guys. We left off with Solomon creating this massive wash tub. Okay, in the original tabernacle, there was a little laver, a little place where the priests, before they began their ceremony, before they began their service to the Lord and sacrifice, incense burning, making bread, the whole deal, they were to cleanse themselves ceremonially, wash their hands. Certainly applicable, right? Before we start to serve Jesus, we ought to be right with Him. Ask Him to forgive us. I certainly do that before every day. You know, Lord, forgive my sins. Make me usable. Sorry about yesterday. Sorry about this morning. Forgive me. And that's the model that's set there. Well, in the temple, understand, there's a laver that is described as being this massive brass tub that sat on the backs of 12 brass oxen, three of them facing in each direction, north, south, east, and west. And this big tub held somewhere close to 12,000 gallons of water. Okay, it's a little above and beyond what the Lord initiated, right? It's massive. And then, if that's not enough, there's 10 subsequent little lavers, little baths all around it, all polished brass, all beautiful. And the money that Solomon dumped into that is, it's not even known, truthfully. Hired a guy from Tyre to come and fashion and cast this stuff. That's what's described there in chapter 7, guys, in detail. Highly decorative, lions and palm trees and pomegranates and little knops and foo-foos and, you know, just, this thing was decked out. A tub, a place to clean your hands was just, it was like the centerpiece all of a sudden. So, that's to the degree that Solomon built this this place of worship for God. maybe a pure heart, but it certainly led to great corruption. By the way, this temple is ultimately destroyed during the captivity of Babylon, as you probably know. Let's pick up in verse 40, just to read quickly the list of all the polished brass artifacts that Hiram made. The list starts here in verse 40. Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. Here's the list. 2 pillars, 2 bowls, the chapiters that were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 grids or networks to cover the top, the 2 bowls of the chapiters, which were upon the 2 pillars, 400 pomegranates, that's a lot of brass fruit, 2 networks, even 2 rows of pomegranates for 1 network to cover the 2 bowls of the chapiters that were upon the pillars. This almost feels like the 12 days of Christmas. You know, you start one and you got to recite the whole list again. 10 bases and the 10 lavers on the bases, and 1 sea. That sea is that 12,000-gallon tub, big enough to call it a sea. And 12 oxen under the sea. And don't forget the pots and the shovels and the basins and all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass or polished brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarthan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because they were exceedingly many, neither was the weight of the brass found out. There you have it. There's the list of brass work that Hiram from Tyre did. Pretty beautiful, pretty extensive. Okay? One more list, and we'll get into chapter 8. Verse 48 says, and Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord. Probably not physically made them, but that was under his direct supervision. The altar of gold, that's not the altar of sacrifice. That was brass, always is. Brass is a metal of judgment in the Bible. But the altar of incense is referred to here. That was an altar of gold. The table of gold, whereupon the showbread was. And we find out later on that there was actually 10 of those. There used to be 1 when the temple came in, 10. Everything was multiplied and exaggerated. Verse 49, the candlesticks of pure gold. Used to be 1 of those, now there's 10. 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. Before the oracle, or the Holy of Holies, with the flowers and lamps and tongs of gold, the bowls and the snuffers, extinguishers, and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house and the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord, and Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated. Even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. So there you have it. There is the full description of the temple. It's complete. All its furnishings, very ornate. This building project cost somewhere in the tens of millions of dollars to put together. And it was destroyed ultimately. However, the grace of God and the mercy of God allows him to bless and honor and even get involved with things that are much less than ideal, like us, for example. And that's what you're going to see here in chapter 8. Verse 1 says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers and of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Okay, for the first time, the Ark of the Covenant. This box that was supposed to be a constant reminder of God's promise to his people Israel and the place where God's presence would literally dwell, assuming, the nation of Israel would continue to obey, walk in obedience. He promised to dwell with them, meet with them there. So Solomon gets all the tribal members, all the heads, all the elders gathered together there in Jerusalem, and he gives the commandment to bring this ark, this golden box that's been around since Moses, and christen the temple, dedicate the temple. Please note that Jerusalem is referred to as the city of David here. Now, 2 things you ought to know, just as you study the Bible, there can be some confusion. The city of David in the sense of his hometown was what? That's Bethlehem. That's where he was born. Prophecies went out that the Messiah would be born in the city of David. Okay, that's Bethlehem. After David became king, however, and reigned, that city, Jerusalem, became known as David's city because of what he established there. Established a kingdom, established a worship system, and out of Jerusalem, conquered and defeated all the enemies that surrounded Israel. So it became, at least a big portion of the city especially, that's David's city. So both are true, but you got to read them in the context that you find them. Verse 2, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Okay, really quickly. The seventh month, probably immediately some of you are thinking, okay, that corresponds to our July. Well, no, it doesn't. Because their calendar, the Jewish calendar, starts in April. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Truthfully, I've always liked that. To start your year after a cold, hard winter is gone, things are budding, things are blossoming. Isn't it a drag to start our year in the middle of winter? Isn't that depressing? We're starting this one off right. Starting it off in the hole, it's cold, it's depressing. We start our year. Now, you know why. Our year starts based on this winter solstice, daylight hours, the shift from days going from shorter to longer. And so because of that, this Julian calendar that we follow begins in January. Not the Jews. The Jews started in April, our April, and the seventh month would be right around September, October. It's the Feast of Tabernacles that we're dealing with, guys. That's the feast that was during this time. That's when all these people are gathered. Verse 3, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of congregation. Isn't that cool? They rolled up the whole tent and brought it with them. It's almost like some of these guys don't want to let go of it. And all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. So just a massive sacrifice as this ark was being brought into the temple of God. The priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, that is the Lord's place, place he chose, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. We talked about those last week, guys. Certainly there's cherubim on the mercy seat, but as you walked into this holy of holies, there are these 15-foot tall cherubim that kind of hover over the entryway to the holy of holies. Intense, beautiful looking, no doubt. And as the ark passes through, it's set in its place. Verse 7, for the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. This verse 8 is a really interesting verse. Let's read it. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. Mysterious verse. I don't know if you've ever read that, pondered it. There's a lot of strange commentary on exactly what that means. A lot of people can conclude, it's a mystery exactly what that's talking about. But here's what it says literally. If you take this literally, as the priest would put this Ark of the Covenant in the center of the Holy of Holies, and you know how it was carried. There were rings, four golden rings, and these long staves, these long staffs, or poles, were put through these rings so that the Levites could bear this big, heavy box on their shoulders and carry it. Once they place that down and they pull these poles out of the ark, it's apparent, based on what it says, that the ends of these poles left the Holy of Holies, went through the entryway, and just poked into the adjacent room, the holy place. And all the people within the Holy of Holies that stood before the oracle took note of that. Oh, the poles poked out as we took them out. Obviously, length of the room was the issue. However, everybody outside that was observing, it was invisible to them. That's what literally is being said. What's that all about? Well, I don't want to make certainly more of this than there really is. But I think there's a lesson there, guys. I really do. I think, personally, what the Lord is saying through this maybe obscure little verse is that the instruments that are involved in the service of God are to be invisible, truthfully. Because the attention is supposed to be the Lord himself. And I know we pray that as we get up on the stage and play music. I realize physically we can't be invisible. That would be weird. I would never come back to a church where that happened. But you guys understand what I'm talking about, I hope. That it's, you're invisible. It's not about you. You're just trying to worship yourself and draw people's attention to the Lord. The same way with the Bible study. What is a successful Bible study? In my heart and mind, if it's a mission accomplished, people leave here, not talking about Aaron Dudley and his clever illustrations or his funny jokes or his goofy clothes. But people leave here going, man, what do you guys think about Jesus? Isn't that cool what we learned? The whole idea as an instrument serving God is that we remain invisible. It's not about us, really. Jesus said it this way, let your light so shine. Let your light shine in such a way that men see your good works and they glorify your Father in heaven. That's tricky. But it's commanded, guys, that we would serve and conduct ourselves in such a way that just reflects people to him. Minimize our involvement. Controlling things won't do that. Promoting yourself won't do that. Always making it about you and your opinion won't do that. But just sticking to the script and pointing people to Jesus, keeping things simple, will do that. Well, something to consider. Be invisible, as we are just instruments in service to Christ. Verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. We're talking almost 500 years before this. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. Two tables of stone, you guys know what they are. They're the commandments, right? We don't know how they were necessarily broken down, okay? It's believed there was the table of commandments that dealt with God and man, and then there was the table that dealt with man and man. You guys know how that's how the Ten Commandments are certainly broken down theologically. There's four commandments that deal with our worship and acknowledgement of our Creator, right? Have no other gods, right? Do not take his name in vain, right? No idols, and rest. Keep rest a part of your life. Those are the four that deal with our relationship with God. Then the other six deal with our relationships with man. You honor your mommy and daddy, God says, if you want to live. That's the first commandment with promise. That's what it says. Don't lie, cheat, steal, kill, or covet, right? Those are the commandments. One table deals with our relationship with God, and one table deals with our relationship with each other. Two of them. You're sick, the human race. And God says, take two tablets and call me in the morning. That's the deal. So there you have that. Guys, what's missing in this ark? What was in this big box initially? All that's in here at this point is Ten Commandments. These stone tablets written with the very finger of God. What's missing? Who knows? Two things. Aaron's rod that budded, and someone else just said it. The manna. Now, interesting. Where'd the manna go? Where'd the rod that budded go? Well, ready? Nobody knows. But the fact that they're missing is interesting, I think, because there was a time when God first birthed his people. He first brought them into a relationship with him where he gave them daily revelation and daily provision. That's what manna was all about. Bread from heaven. Can you guys imagine what that was like? Maybe it got a little mundane. Maybe it got a little old. You know, every day eating the same thing for 40 years. But just consider the miracle of it. You wake up in the morning, you're in the desert. You're in this desert place. Probably somewhere over by the Arabian Peninsula. Truthfully, they crossed the Gulf of Aqaba. You know, not a whole lot to eat. But they would wake up and there would be this miracle food and they would eat it. And they couldn't hoard it. They couldn't store it. God wanted them daily to go after this. Man, doesn't that speak of our relationship with God, guys? You can't live off yesterday's manna, can you? You might have an experience or be fed with God or read his word and he really speaks to you. And if you try to let that carry you for a month, you're going to get real skinny and real emaciated spiritually, aren't you? You need to go before the Lord. I need to go before the Lord daily and receive from him. But there is that daily revelation that's all wrapped up in that picture that manna was. The rod that budded, it speaks of resurrection and life. I'll just say this, guys. Israel now is conducting themselves with just the standard, just the law. Revelation's gone. Life is gone. It's now ceremony and just the daily grind of religion is what Israel has now embraced, truthfully. And no wonder they fall as a people. No wonder they fall on their face as a people. When the life is gone and all you're left with rules, guys, guess what? The law brings condemnation every single time. If you live by a code, a standard, and you're basically determining how you do on that list is directly connected to how God blesses you, you're going to live in guilt. You and I will live in constant guilt. But the resurrection of Christ, the daily revelation, spending time and having a relationship with him, that's where it's at, guys. That will actually cause you and me to walk victoriously. That's something to consider. All they had at this point was the standard. Beautiful standard. Perfect standard. But by it, we are condemned as a human race. Verse 10. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon. The Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. Pretty awesome, guys. Don't you wish you could have been there? Don't you wish you could see this event? A somewhat visible manifestation of the presence of God. Certainly seeing doesn't necessarily contribute to any kind of greater level of spiritual maturity, but I can't help but just wonder what it was like, you know, being in that temple, getting the ark in there, finishing their chores spiritually, and then the Lord said, all right, back up, and just fills that place with his presence. Maybe you were thinking, wait a minute, what are these Levites doing in the Holy of Holies? I thought only the high priest could go in there. I thought anybody would be struck dead that walked into the Holy of Holies, except one day a year with blood and the high priest and ordinations and all that. You're right. Why were these mere Levites allowed in the very Holy of Holies? Well, for the simple reason that the presence of God wasn't there yet, guys. Without the presence of God, it's just boards and rocks, right? It's just a gold box with some memorabilia, right? Some heirlooms, truthfully. That's all anything is. Even that things that bear the name of Jesus, buildings, it's all just stuff. Unless it's sanctified by the very presence of God. Same with you and me, you know. What makes you valuable, precious? What makes you something that is worth the blood of Jesus? The fact that God wants to fill you with his very presence. He wants to live inside of you. Isn't that nuts? The holy, almighty God wants to take up residence in your life, in your heart. And it's the very presence of God that, changes everything. I long for the presence of God for you guys, my church family, that you would sense his presence when you sing, when you hear the word, and when we fellowship. Dead religion is it's too common. And the only way we can ensure, brothers and sisters, the presence of God is how? How can we ensure in this church the presence of God? What do you think? Shout out some answers. Not all at once. I can't handle it. I'm only one guy. Holiness, right? Purity, repentance, holiness, excellent. The Lord inhabits the what of his people? His praises, his worship. If we're truly worshiping and praising God, he's going to hang out, guys. He's attracted to a group of people that will really praise him. Oh, he'll hang out. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he's there in the midst. Fellowship. Those are the things, guys, that will invoke the presence of God. I hope that's what we're aiming for. I really do. Because the same glory that fills this temple in Ezekiel's prophecy leaves the temple. Isn't that sad? One of the saddest events of the Old Testament is the great divorce, when God literally leaves the temple, leaves his people, and says, I can't hang out with you guys anymore. You're so corrupt. You're so hypocritical. You're so sinful. My presence can't dwell with you anymore. And the glory of God departs from the temple. Tragic. Makes you wonder how many churches in America really have the presence of the Holy Spirit residing in it. I remember watching this documentary called The Congregation. That's an interesting documentary. I would recommend it, just to see how church can be without God. But one of the things that stood out to me the most, and this is obviously just side information, but as they begin their ceremony on a Sunday morning, there's this procession that comes down the center aisle of this particular church in Philadelphia, and the Holy Spirit is on a stick. I ain't kidding you. It's the craziest thing. They got this big long stick with this dove-shaped kite, and they walk into there, and they set this, you know, stick at the front of the room, and they got the Holy Spirit on a stick. You know we've missed the point when the Holy Spirit's on a stick. You know that? When he's a prop, when he's the decoration. And you go ahead and watch that documentary, and I think you'll conclude Spirit of God wasn't in that church. That's not judgmental. It's obvious. But that's what we need, guys, his very presence. Interesting statement in verse 12. Solomon says, the Lord said he would dwell in thick darkness. As he observes this, he knows immediately this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is what you said would happen, God. And he is quoting, I believe, Psalm 18. Would you turn there real quickly? You got to see this, because I think this is fascinating myself. Psalm 18 happens to be a song that Solomon's daddy wrote. An awesome psalm. We won't read the whole psalm. We just did not too long ago. But God is speaking here. God is responding to the cries of his children. And check out, let's pick up in verse 9. He bowed the heavens also when he came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And it goes on and on to describe basically the same thing. But here, in this psalm, it is a description of God leaving heaven, responding to the cries of his children, showing up to rescue the day, but he shows up surrounded in thick clouds of darkness. You know what's fascinating about that psalm? Is Solomon says about a song his dad wrote, the Lord said, God said, he would dwell in thick darkness. What's that tell us? That tells us that Solomon, after the death of his father, viewed the psalms of his daddy as absolute authoritative scripture. God spoke that through my dad. Isn't that cool, guys? That's internal evidence of the inspiration of God's word. It's important that we know these things and study these things. But Solomon is observing the truth of God's word. Then there it is. Now I've seen it with my own eyes. Thick darkness. By the way, that thick darkness is no doubt the mercy of God, right? Shielding the physical eyes of his very glory, because he said no one can see that and live. Intense. I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to see the actual glory of God. We don't even know what glory is, guys. Hebrew word is Shekinah. A lot of times you hear people say Shekinah glory, like it's a specific type of glory. Shekinah means glory, okay? It's his splendor, his wonder. There's something about the very presence of God that is radiant light. Isn't that cool to think about? And one day his kids will stand before him and will physically see the glory of God. That is a thrilling thought to me. You know, just we'll be looking at each other like, isn't this awesome? You know, I don't think we'll be mellow. I really don't. I don't think we're going to be in heaven and be like the folks in the churches that I grew up with. I just personally don't think we will. Well, praise the Lord. There he is. What do you think of that? I just think we will be there, especially us sinful people, right? That have just lived rough lives and God scooped up from the bottom of the barrel and rescued and made trophies. We'll be in heaven, right, Jamie? We'll be in heaven going, yeah, we made it. Can you believe this? I'm telling you, we will. And we'll be in awe. I love the statement of my older brother, Joe Foch. In heaven, God's people will be in a perpetual state of blown-mindedness. That's a cool statement from a hippie who got saved. Perpetual state of blown-mindedness. I'm down with that. Well, anyway, God fills his temple with his glory. Verse 13. Solomon says, I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. Some of that might have been wishful thinking, but certainly don't want to take it away from his sincere heart. The king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. This is a big moment, guys. This is the dedication of the temple. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. What's God saying? David, you don't even have to do it. Just your desire alone is a blessing to me. And you remember what drove that desire, right? This poor shepherd boy who's been loved by God, used by God, and made king. Little poor boy. And he's looking around at his palace, this beautiful home. He used to live in the fields, right? His only friends were sheep, right? That was David's life. He wrote songs and flung rocks. Stayed practiced up for the big guy that was coming in his future. That was David's life, guys. And God, man, God put a call on that kid's life, used him, made him king. And at one point, David is looking around at his beautiful home. And then he looks out his window and sees this tent of meeting. And he's like, Lord, that ain't right. It ain't right that I have all this. And the Almighty God hangs out in a tent. God wasn't complaining, guys. And I believe, once again, that there was a simple worship that God even wanted in that tent of meeting. But the heart of David, guys, that desire in David's heart, the Lord was blessed by it. Remember that.
God still was blessed by it.
Sure.
When his people aspire to exemplify his glory,
mm-hmm. Still blessed by it. Amen. Because God is tuned into the motives of the heart. That's what he's interested in, guys. You might not have the means to do all that you would do if you could. But your desire is what the Lord's tuned into. It's a blessing. Well, come on, let's keep reading. Let's go a little further tonight. It says in verse 21, and I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Guys, look at this. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and he spread forth his hands toward heaven. Uh-oh. Is Solomon a Pentecostal? Okay. Just kidding. But check it out, guys. The prayer posture in the Bible is never this. That's something that we've created in the West. The praying hands. But the prayer posture in the Word of God is always this. It's like, it's almost like you're getting arrested, right? Some of you can relate. I surrender. And that's what you see, guys, all through the Scriptures. Here's my hands, Lord. And as people address the Lord, that's the way they prayed. Old Testament and New Testament, the catacombs, all these underground places of worship under the 10 waves of Roman persecution. When the church was literally driven underground, where the ichthus fish came, right? You guys know the little fish that we put on our bumper? You know the history of that? During a time when you would die to publicly acknowledge Christ, if you thought you were dealing with a brother, you would put a half circle in the sand. And if they completed that, making this fish, You'd smile and say, all right, you're my brother. You would even talk about your faith out loud in certain areas. That's where that fish came from. And those Christians would meet underground, literally, in little caves and in tunnels that they made. And those have been discovered, many of them. And on the sides of the catacombs is artwork, pictures, illustrations, even portraits of some of the apostles. There's a picture, supposedly, tradition says, of the Apostle Paul. This short little mousy man with a big old hook nose with his finger in the air. Isn't that a perfect picture of Paul? It sounds like him to me. But you know what else is on the catacombs, guys? Multitudes of drawings of early Christians, first century Christians, praying like this. Worshiping, talking to God like this. Now, we've maybe gotten a little insecure. I've told you the story, some of you. If this is your church home, I've told you the story of that poor man that I grew up with who dared, in the Baptist church that I grew up in, to raise his hand during a song. It's not funny. It really isn't. But man, I tell you, that man was attacked. I ain't kidding you. I mean, it was a song, and he lifted up his hand. And I'm telling you, there was heads swinging, and that man was pulled aside, and he was threatened, you don't ever do that again. That's emotionalism, like it was a disease or something. Emotionalism. And I remember as a kid thinking, I will never do that. That's scary. And then I came as an almost 20-year-old young man to Calvary Chapel, walked into this little building with no steeple, didn't look like a church for the first time. Bunch of young people in their 20s, soon as that guitar hit and they started playing them drums, all these kids started crying, my peers, and lifting up their hands. And immediately I'm thinking, ho, these guys are in trouble. They don't know. And nothing happened. This is a true story. This is how I'm processing things as I'm growing up. Nothing happened. In fact, I started seeing the pastor do it and people do it, raising their hands and just worshiping. It wasn't look at me. It really wasn't. There might be that. That's between you and God. But it was sincere, just surrender to the Lord, worshiping the Lord, lifting their hands. And I remember how confused I was until it was in the study of 1 Timothy where Paul says, I would that men everywhere lift up holy hands, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I'm like, it's in the Bible? We're supposed to. I remember how angry I was. I wanted to call that man and say, come on, me and you, let's go beat up the pastor. You know what I mean? I wouldn't do that. But that's what kind of reaction I have. When tradition nullifies the word of God, it makes me angry. Because it puts people in this condemned, fearful state. And they can't know God. And they can't biblically approach him. There's something real wrong with that, guys. If it's in the book, do if it's not in the book, I'm with you. There will be no barking in this church. Okay? You call it spiritual if you want. I don't see it in the book. Okay? We're not going to be looking for gold dust to fall off the ceiling. I don't think so. I'll wait for heaven for my gold. But understand, guys, there are biblical ways to worship. I dare you to do it. I dare you to. Next time we worship, you men in the room, raise your hand to your Lord in surrender. See if something won't happen in your heart. I'm not talking about magic. I'm not talking about goosebumps. I'm talking about the act of obeying the word and see if it doesn't create growth in your life. That's all I'm going to say. Verse 23. And he said, Lord God, Israel, there is no God like thee. He qualifies that statement. In heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant. He keeps his promises and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Guys, isn't that an awesome statement? So he begins this prayer of dedication. He says, God, God of Israel, there is no God like thee, not in heaven above or on earth beneath. Do you believe that tonight? Do you really? Praise the Lord. You know why I believe that statement? Because I personally have worshipped a whole lot of other gods. You know what? Every one of them failed me. Truthfully. I've given all the gods, I think, a fair shot. The gods of wine, the gods of sex, the gods of, you know, prosperity. You know, believe it or not, I even had more money than I knew what to do with at one point in my life. I didn't work for it, but I did have it. I've worshipped all those gods, guys, and I can say definitively, based on the Word of God and my own personal experience, there is no God like the God of the Bible. He is the only God that will give you himself. Every other God that the human race worships takes until there's nothing left to take. That's the truth. They'll steal from you. They'll rob you blind. But there's only one God in heaven and in earth that is willing to give everything. He actually keeps his promises. Now, those other gods I worship, they promise pleasure, friends, success. They promise all kinds of things, but they weren't good for it, were they? They came up short. There's only one God who keeps his covenant. He keeps his promises. He can deliver eternal life, heaven, peace. Didn't those false gods we used to worship, guys, didn't they promise us peace? A quick escape, a quick release. Didn't give us peace, man. In fact, when we got hammered and we sobered up the next day, the truth is we realized our situation just grew worse because we were hands off for 24 hours. Now it's grown uglier. That's the truth. But there's one God. Hey, he keeps his promises. Worship him. There's no other God that compares, guys. Worship him. Yield to him. He's worthy of it. Verse 24, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him. Thou spake also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thy hand, as it is this day. Kind of cool that Solomon could see that. You made a promise to my dad, and I've seen you fulfill it, Lord. I pray that for my kids, that they see the wisdom and the truth of God's word at work in my life long after I'm gone. I really pray that for them. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. Guys, that promise is none other than the promise of the Messiah. You know that, many of you. God promised to David, there will never cease to be a man of your kin on the throne of Israel. And it went all the way from David to Jesus Christ himself. God kept that promise. And there is currently an heir to the throne of David seated at the right hand of the Father. God kept his word. And Solomon is acknowledging that. Verse 26, just a little further tonight. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. That's how it applied in this situation, guys. But I certainly pray that same prayer in this community. Lord, verify your word. Prove true your word. Please show these people, our community, that if they trust you, if they really obey you, there is wisdom in following your word. You can restore. You can forgive. You can heal. You can prosper. All those things are true. And I pray that the Lord would reveal to us that his word is true. Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? You know, certainly we understand what Solomon is suggesting there. Can God live in a house? He's talking about Almighty God, omniscient God, omnipresent God. But guys, we actually know that 1,000 years roughly after that statement, God indeed dwelt on the earth, didn't he? He came in the frame of Jesus Christ, God the Son, indeed tabernacled among us, as it says in John chapter 1. Pretty awesome. However, Solomon says this, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven, and look at this, and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built. So Solomon was definitely in touch with reality, guys. He's saying the heaven of heavens can't contain you. Lord, please, don't think I'm confused. This house can't contain you. But may you bless it. May you honor it. May your presence reside here. None the same. Guys, that statement, heaven of heavens, that is in line with what we're taught in the New Testament, that the actual place that God dwells is the third heaven. Okay, maybe you're new to the book. Maybe you're new to the Bible. The first heaven, it's the earth's atmosphere. It's where the birdies fly. It's where the planes soar. It's where the clouds are. That's the first heaven. Now, beyond that heaven is the cosmos. That's where the stars and the planets. It seems to be infinite, doesn't it? We have no idea how big space is. We're still creating telescopes that are seeing further and further into space. It's a massive expanse. Beautiful. And it just screams the glory of God, wisdom and creation. You guys have seen recently, Venus and Jupiter? Yeah, as they're getting closer and closer there in our western sky. Isn't that awesome? Just to look up and see the planets. You know, see that we're one of a chain of planets. A privileged planet, however. Anybody buy that yet? I hope so. I'll keep throwing it out there. Watch that movie, The Privileged Planet. You should get it. It's called The Privileged Planet. Privileged Planet. It's a good one. The third heaven, guys, is beyond space. And it is certainly logical and fair to assume that it is even more infinite than space itself. The very dwelling place of God. Guys, that's going to be our home someday. The third heaven. Do you think about that? One of the things I love to do, and I can't wait for warmer weather, is to pray outside. I hate being inside. And I'll tell you something else. One of the things that I am determined to do as soon as the weather breaks is to climb up those cedar stairs, and we've just started it, to clear a big space up there just over the hill where we can have big fires and a lot of benches and do our Wednesday night services out there as long as weather permits. I'm telling you, look up in the stars and sing and do a Bible study with flashlights. Man, I'm telling you, that's where it's at. Can't wait. But I love to get outside, guys, just look up and pray and get alone with the Lord outside all by myself. I love it. Love to climb up. You know, my prayer closet before I moved here was Chick Hill. I spent a lot of time on Chick Hill, man. And the cool thing is, for 10 years, I'm looking down Route 9 to Washington County just asking God, would you use my life, Lord? Would you use me in this world? And then, you know, eventually the Lord's like, well, head down the road, boy. And I ended up here. No intention, never, didn't know anything about Machias. I was praying in this direction for years, a decade. And the Lord kicked me in the butt off that mountain. And now I got to drive all the way to, Cherryfield, Tunk Mountain. You guys been up that little hill? We're pretty flat around here. But I tell you, you want to get up Tunk Mountain and see Washington County and see Big Sky. That's the place to be, man. It really is. But in staring up into the sky and talking to my Lord, I don't know how many times I've thought, man, Lord, you're just beyond what I can see. You know what I mean? You see the stars. Our star, 93 million miles away, the sun. It takes light 8 minutes to get from the sun to the earth. Pretty cool to think of. But those little twinkly stars that are way off in the distance, you guys know are gigantic compared to our sun. You guys know that. Somewhere beyond all that is where our Lord is. It seems like so far away, doesn't it? It just seems like so infinitely far away. But the truth is, it's just beyond what we can see, guys. That's how I comfort myself. Just beyond the veil is where our Lord is in the throne room. We'll be there someday, guys. Let heaven motivate you this week, guys. This isn't all there is. Don't get bogged down in the daily grind and the wars and the sin and the corruption. Keep your heart and mind fixed on heaven, because that's where we're heading for. That's where our citizenship is ultimately. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray and sing. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these precious people, Lord, that are here to listen to it. Lord, we get a big week ahead of us, another week to serve you, another week to fellowship and speak truth whenever you open a door. Give us boldness, Lord, and fill us with your spirit. That's our prayer. And Lord, now be blessed by our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.